In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Amen, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Who was the good thief who came to our Lord's defense upon the cross, who was given the gift of eternal life? The 19th century German mystic Anne Catherick Emmerich, in one of her visions, suggested that the good thief was none other than a child who had been cured of leprosy when he was placed in the waters that had once been used to bathe the infant Jesus. It was said that in thanksgiving and reward to the good thief's mother for providing the family with refuge as they were fleeing to Egypt, that our Lord chose to cleanse her son of that vile disease with the water that touched the sacred flesh of the Savior. The scriptures are silent as to who he was, what he did with his life, only that it seems he lost his way and was now known as a thief. Though we now suspect that probably the real reason for his crucifixion was not that he was a thief, but that he was a revolutionary. Pope Benedict XVI taught that he was probably a follower of Barabbas, known as the Zealot or the Sicarii, the dagger wielders. And this was a group of Jewish freedom fighters who used violence and assassination and riots to try to push the Romans out of their country. This resulted in mass crucifixions across Judea and Galilee, and it won varying degrees of support and contempt from the local people. And so upon Mount Calvary, we have this incredible contrast. On one hand, the man of violence. On the other hand, the man of nonviolence. In fact, names have even been given to this good thief. Most commonly, he is known as Dismas. And from St. Mark's account of the Passion, it seems that early on in the crucifixion, he was actually mocking and scorning Jesus. And it's only in the final hour that he has this moment of conversion, and that he no longer sees in Christ's crucifixion a demise, but he looks forward to a coming royal kingdom. Striking, too, that Dismas is the only person in the gospel who calls Jesus simply by his name, Jesus. No other title attached, Son of Man, Son of God, Teacher, Rabbi. There is an amazing familiarity, even though he has only just met the Lord. And he will become a testament later, what St. Luke will tell us in the Acts of the Apostles, when St. Peter is preaching to God's people and saying, salvation will come through faith and witness and bearing testimony to having the name of Jesus upon your lips. And so the first person who is so familiar with our Lord is a convicted criminal. He's also the last person who will speak with Jesus before his death. Before we ponder the exchange between our Lord and Dismas, many spiritual writers have seen in this scene of the Passion a powerful icon of the Last Judgment. We know from the Catechism that death will put an end to earthly life, and also that opportunity to either accept or reject the grace of salvation. And so the good thief, in his words, is speaking to us of our own final destiny, this need for repentance in this life before it expires. And many have noticed that it was notable that we usually in depictions of the crucifixion, the good thief, Dismas, will be on the right hand of Jesus. If you've ever had the chance to walk through a majestic Gothic cathedral, you've probably seen above the main entrance a depiction of the Last Judgment. Christ sitting in the center upon his throne, to his right, the souls of those who will enjoy paradise, to his left, the souls of the damned, those often being consumed by the devil. And to pass under that entranceway was always for you a reminder, the finality of judgment, the need for repentance in this life. Will you look to repent and seek forgiveness to be on the right hand of salvation, or will you reject to do so, to be condemned to the left hand of perdition? And so the two thieves, crucified on either side of Jesus, become for us the lasting icon, an image of our own final judgment. And what a contrast. To the right, Dismas, who has repented, he seeks forgiveness. The other thief, who has the same opportunity to repent, the same opportunity to be forgiven, but rather chooses to ridicule the Lord, asking that he save him from his demise. Now, perhaps there was a touch of goodness in the other thief. He did ask Jesus to save himself. He did ask Jesus to save the other two. He's not just thinking about himself, but it seems that whatever goodness was in his intention doesn't allow him to overcome his anger, to let go of his rage, to seek forgiveness in Jesus Christ. One author made the observation, too, that more accurately, the good thief is also a goat who was made to be an honorary sheep before time ran out. Lest we become a little too sentimental and uncritical in realizing the good thief is still a man of violence. He is a man of sin, and yet he can correspond to the grace to repent before it's too late. And this icon also shows us that human suffering doesn't always bring about contrition. Human suffering can also bring about a lot of bitterness, a lot of resentment and scorn. That was the path of the other thief. He allows his suffering to drive him to despair and blasphemy, while Dismas seems to unite his suffering to Christ. At least that's what Fulton Sheen suggested when he said, suffering doesn't necessarily make men better. It can sear and burn the soul unless men are purified by seeing its redemptive value. These two men, we are really given the opportunity to ponder the designs of divine providence, of grace and of freedom. Both thieves in the same position, both in the presence of the eternal high priest who is offering his life for the forgiveness of sin. One will harden his heart and blaspheme, the other will repent, and salvation is given to him as a free gift. That's why St. Ambrose observed that the Lord always grants us more than we ask. The thief asked only to be remembered, and the Lord says, you will be with me in paradise. And that is why life consists in dwelling with Jesus Christ. For where Jesus Christ is, there salvation and his kingdom will be. And it's a powerful reminder to us what was once long ago taught in the canons of the Council of Trent, that in this life, we all sin, but we can also repent. God is always waiting with us, for us, with arms wide open, ready to forgive. And therefore, none of us should ever despair. Everyone should try to have a strong hope in God's mercy. But no one should ever presume that they will be saved, for none of us can be absolutely sure of our final perseverance. But in response to the good thief, what our Lord shows us in this moment upon the cross is Jesus is truly God. Jesus has that power over the final destiny of men, and he shows us how infinitely merciful he truly is, and he will reject no one who will seek his forgiveness. It's with that confidence that Blessed Paul VI reminded God's people, what is it that we believe in the end of all things? We believe in eternal life. We believe that the souls of all who die in the grace of Christ, whether they must first make expiation in the fire of purgatory, or whether from the moment they leave their bodies they are received by Jesus Christ into paradise like the good thief, they go on to form the eternal people of God, which succeed even death, death which will also be destroyed on the day of resurrection when those souls will be reunited with their bodies. As we continue to ponder then this icon of the final judgment and of great mercy of God, it does beg the question about the good thief. Does he fully repent? Is he completely sorry for his sin? What does he mean when he says, Jesus, remember me? Do you recall in Genesis how Joseph once asked to be remembered and he was forgotten? In this moment, our Lord will not forget the good thief. And if what he experiences is true metanoia, true repentance, then he really is another prodigal son. If his forgiveness is not complete, if his contrition is somewhat lacking, then it shows that Christ will die for him while he is still a sinner. And that the gracious nature of our Lord's mercy is far out of proportion to the crimes that we commit. He should be condemned for what he has done, and yet he will obtain paradise. How consoling that even an incomplete contrition in this life can be forgiven. On the other hand, if this man was truly, fully, perfectly contrite for his sin, it shows us the power that perfect contrition can have in the salvation of a soul, which should be for us a great source of hope for those who, for some legitimate reason, can't make a final confession, can't receive absolution from a priest, and yet if in their heart they have that perfect contrition for their sin, yes, they can be forgiven, and salvation is most certainly open to them. Father Newhouse, of late memory, wrote it very beautifully that Jesus does not reject anyone who turned to him. At times we turn to him with little faith, at times with a mix of faith and doubt, when we are more sure of the doubt than of the faith. Jesus is not so fatuitous about the quality of our faith. He takes what he can get, so to speak, and gives immeasurably more than he will receive. He takes our faith more seriously than we do and makes of it more than we ever could. His response to our faith is greater than our faith. Dismas has the faith smaller than a mustard seed, and it will blossom into a tree of eternal life, a tree of paradise. Christ's response to our faith is ever so much greater than our faith. Give him an opening, almost any opening, and he opens life to wonder beyond measure. We might also ask of the good thief, just what kind of kingdom was he expecting? Was he thinking of a heavenly paradise? Was he thinking of an earthly kingdom? It's hard to say. Remember, my friends, this is a hardened revolutionary. He was looking for the earthly rule of the Messiah. He was looking to destroy the Emperor of Rome. But it seems now upon the cross that he has placed his trust in a new king, in a crucified king. The crucified king who we know refused the invitation to come down from the cross for every knee to bend at his holy name. And so what we see in the thief when he asks to enter the Lord's kingdom is truly he is now becoming a disciple. Now he is becoming a follower of the Lord, which means he will endure the cross with its pain because he believes that through it he will have a place in the kingdom. Pope Benedict XVI taught very beautifully that of the two men being crucified, one grasps the mystery of Jesus. He knows that he sees in Jesus the nature of his offense being quite different from his own, because he is a man of nonviolence. And he now sees that this man crucified beside him is truly making the face of God visible, that he is truly God's son, while on the cross he realized that this powerless man was the true king, the one for whom Israel was waiting. Now he wanted to be at this man's side, not only upon the cross, but also in his glory. And how often did we hear in the Gospels how many wanted to sit, some at his right, some at his left in his kingdom, and yet this criminal has no such ambition. He is already standing on the right hand upon the cross, and for the moment, that is honor enough. What this means for us, my friends, is that to enter into God's kingdom shows that upon the cross, Jesus' kingly rule begins in his death and resurrection. That the thief has a deep faith that the dying of Jesus is truly a kingly death, and he can dispense pardon and mercy that only a king can offer. Because Jesus will experience God's victory over death, he can declare to the repentant thief, "You are free of sin," which brings to fulfillment beautiful words from the Acts of the Apostles. It is an acquittal uttered to him who is ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. If that is the thief's request, then what are the power behind the words that Jesus offers to him? Well, they begin very beautifully with that word that we're so familiar in our faith, Amen. Amen, I say to you. And there's a finality in our Lord's Amen. It's a sign to the thief that future blessing is coming his way, that Jesus is offering divine graciousness far beyond his expectation, which again should not surprise us because it is the promise of a king. Jesus was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and he has not failed a sinner who has looked up to him. He has gone after this one, and he has found him. And when our Lord says, Amen, I say to you, my friends, that is the language of a conqueror. That is one spoken on someone who's now on the field of battle. And what he will receive is a reward worthy of Jesus Christ, the King of Israel, the Son of God. What is remarkable about the good thief is, from a criminal, in an instant, he will become the first saint of the new dispensation, with this incredibly unique distinction granted to no one else. He is canonized before his own death. And so to what extent do we long to hear that Amen of our Lord? To hear him say, are you now, right now, ready to enter my kingdom? And if there is doubt in our minds, then what conversion do we need? What change needs to take place? How can we be sure that our Lord will say Amen to us when that faithful day will come? And when our Lord says to the thief, today, today you'll be with me in paradise, what exactly does he mean? Does he mean that the thief will go directly into heaven? Or will there have to be a time for him to wait? A reminder of what the Jewish people understood life after death to be. For most of the Old Testament, there was the belief that when you died, you went down to the underworld, Sheol. It wasn't a place of suffering. It was more or less a world of shadow. The great tragedy being that you did not no longer see God face to face. You had no relationship with him. In time, the Jewish people began to understand, though, that there are, if you will, divisions in the underworld. There is Sheol, where the righteous go who await the coming of the Messiah, and there is Gehenna, the place of fire, the place of punishment, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. Many saints wondered, on the day that the good thief dies, where exactly does he go? Many said that he would go with our Lord down into the underworld, perhaps because of a lack of full repentance in his life, and that he couldn't possibly be in heaven until our Lord had risen from the dead. In a sense, he will accompany the king, and he will rejoice when he will watch our Lord harrow hell and bring his people into heaven. But other saints have said that we should take our Lord at his word, that when he speaks of today, he is giving the thief the unique opportunity to know divine intimacy with Jesus in a way that no one else has yet experienced. Not only will he be with him in heaven, but for the moment, he will be with him upon the cross. He will be able to reign with the crucified king. But when he says today, he very much does mean that on that day, he will know the fullness of glory. He will go ahead of those who await the Lord in the underworld and already taste the fullness of God's kingdom. Most certainly not by his merits, but the sheer graciousness of Christ, who soon will descend into the underworld to bring our ancient ancestors to the fullness of the kingdom where the good thief will always await. Pope Benedict XVI taught very beautifully on this reality that instead of an unspecified future, our Lord speaks of this very day, today you will be with me in paradise, and that this is a mysterious saying. But it shows us one thing for certain, that Jesus knew he would enter directly into fellowship with the Father upon his death, and that the promise of paradise was something he could offer today. He knew he was leading mankind back to God, to a paradise from which it had been lost. He was allowing man to once again enter into fellowship that had so long been lost. And again, my friends, for us to ponder, what does that today mean in our own life of faith? Do we think of it as some distant future? Or already is there an excitement and anticipation that, yes, today could be my day to be fully with you, Lord, in your kingdom? When our Lord says to the thief, "You will be with me," he is showing us that paradise is being with Jesus, already in the here and now, and most especially in the world to come. And so the thief has this amazing privilege to know paradise at this moment because he now finally knows Christ. He's made his confession. He's received his forgiveness. And through his agony, he will receive eternal beatitude. The man who had seen and felt compassion for the dying sufferer was now beside our Lord. He had felt compassion and defended him. At once he was to receive his reward. There came to him the sight of his own guilt, and the grace of contrition came with it. And with contrition, his eyes were opened, that truly blessed are the clean of heart, for they shall see God. But again, let us be careful not to overly romanticize just how striking this being with Jesus upon the cross truly is, and really what it shows us about the whole drama of the Passion. It's very beautiful what Father Newhouse said about this scene, this exchange between the good thief and our Lord. He said very boldly, "There's something poignant, even pathetic, in this story. In Jesus the Christ, God has become man. As true man, he lives a life of unqualified responsiveness to the Father. On the cross, he does what has never been done before, the perfect offering of love without blemish." And what does Jesus have to show for it? The plan of salvation was for the salvation of the world, but after this, he returns to his heavenly home with the pathetic prize of one repentant thief. Jesus began at the bottom of the human heap. But we should not really be surprised by this, for had he often not said that the first shall be last and the last shall be first? He began at the bottom to show that none can fall so far that they are beyond the reach of God's love, which, my friends, for us should be incredibly consoling, that as far down as we can fall into the world of sin, if we are willing to seek the Lord's forgiveness, how graciously will he raise us up again. Because what does he want for each of us? What did he desire for the thief? What he so eloquently said to be paradise. And what is paradise? In an incredible way, paradise is a return to Eden, but so much more than that. In fact, that word paradise is only used 3 times in the New Testament, and each time it is meant to refer back to the garden, to the peace, to the blessing that we knew. And even the centuries after the fall, we know how the prophets wanted the blissful conditions of Eden to return back to the world. And it's only upon the cross, as the good thief looks lovingly into our Lord's eyes, that we begin to see that this true garden of paradise is supernatural. It is heavenly. It is not an earthly realm, because it is to dwell and be with the Lord. This is what Jesus is promising this thief, that paradise, in a sense, is a return to the original creation, that you might eat of the tree of life, that you might know fellowship and righteousness with God. It's little wonder that the early writings of the church, they always opened, spoke of the gates of paradise being reopened by the obedience and the faith of the new Adam. And if you read the gospel accounts of the Passion, they note how creation and the temple respond to our Lord's death. Creation is shook, there are earthquakes, the sky is darkened. All of creation responds that their Lord has died. The great curtain in the temple is torn in two to show that what Eden once was has been destroyed, but it is now being rebuilt in Jesus Christ, the true temple. Nor again should we overly glamorize what's happening, because as Father Newhouse observed, it didn't look like paradise that day. On Good Friday, 2,000 years ago, on the killing fields of the Jerusalem city dump, it didn't look like paradise. And nobody in their right mind would confuse the city of Jerusalem or any city of the world with paradise that is to come. Which is why, as Christians, we, like the thief on the cross, must turn to him in faith that is more like a desperate hope, and listening to our Lord's response, find a faith that can move even mountains. And to that end, really, there is no returning to the paradise that was lost. The way to the tree of life has been blocked, and lost is the innocence that was so bright with love. Now, to us is given that gift and necessity of faith. For the truth is no longer transparent to us, and we need hope because we are not what we are meant to be. The way of paradise is not so much a way of return, but it's a way that has been restored. And we know that it has been restored because it was restored to us by the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. It is through the new Adam that we can finally enter paradise, that we can see in a new tree of life, the tree of the cross. That, my friends, is how we enter into eternal life. And in the end, when we consider the story of the good thief, it really should be for us an incredible story of hope, a consoling story of hope, of the certainty that God's mercy can reach us at the final moments of life, that even after a misspent life, that the plea for his gracious favor will not be in vain. Long ago, during a funeral mass, they would sing in Latin, "Qui latronum exaudisti mihi quoque spem didisti," just as you answered the prayer of the thief, so you have given me hope. And again, my friends, so as not to make the story of the good thief just somewhat almost like a fairy tale of the past, a wonderful story that we think can't possibly be repeated, I would like to finish this evening's meditation reflecting on the life of a man who really was a good thief in and of himself. And that good thief was none other than a man you might know very well, the great Victorian poet and playwright Oscar Wilde. Many people don't know that Oscar Wilde had a lifelong interest in the church, but he never had the strength to be baptized. He said in his writings he was enamored by the beauty of the Catholic faith. He was intrigued by the solemnity of the liturgy, was stricken by the beauty that he would see as a priest wore his vestments and went about his business. There was a desire to be with Christ, and yet an inability, an unwillingness to let go of sin. And he fell deep into sin, my friends. He became consumed by alcohol. He watched his family life fall into demise. He gave himself over to countless lovers, men and young teens, lived a life of excess and depravity. And yet, as his health declines, as he watches his friends, his lovers abandon him, as he plunges deeper into poverty, when there is no one left and he is on his deathbed, when he is abandoned by everyone he thought cared for him, finally, he's free to accept salvation in Jesus Christ, and he is baptized at the 11th hour. And he only spends a few hours as a disciple of Jesus, just as the good thief did. And yet he could rejoice in the gift of salvation. He could know freedom from sin. He he could pass over from this world to the hope of the next. Like the good thief, this man stole heaven. He could turn to the crucified king in the final moment. He could know forgiveness. He could enter paradise. And so how can we possibly give up hope? How can we despair of anyone if after a story like that, the possibility of final conversion and perseverance is most certainly given to those that we love? We must simply hope that many can steal heaven just as the good thief did. Allow me, my friends, to leave you with a final quote from the great Archbishop Fulton Sheen, why we simply cannot ever give up hope, but have unfailing trust in the mercy of Jesus Christ. A dying man asked a dying man for eternal life. A man without possessions asked a poor man for the kingdom. A thief at the door of death asked to die like a thief and stole paradise. In the divine plan, it was a thief who was the escort of the King of Kings into paradise. It was the thief's last prayer, perhaps even his first. He knocked once, sought once, asked once, dared everything, and found everything.